Dear wonderful, gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, it is just as the song sings, Lord. We are soldiers for the Lord, marching onward to Zion, Lord. Lord, I just ask you today as we dissect your word and we break it apart and just have a look at the truths that you have for us this day, Lord, that you send your Holy Spirit upon our hearts, Lord, that way we may be moved to serve you in greater capacity and light, Lord, that we may be moved in our hearts with compassion for other people, Lord, out there that are dying and in need of the truth, Father. We thank you so much for being our Savior and our King, and we pray all this in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like to begin today with a story of a man by the name of Alvin York. Some of you may have heard of him. You would call him maybe the humble hero. Alvin York lived in the early part of the 19th century. And he was a man where people would look at him and say, this man's going to amount to nothing. There's nothing good about this person. He was a poor man. He came from a poor family. And as he was being upbrought by his parents, Alvin would go out hunting and that would help supply the food needs for their family. And not only that, his father had two or three jobs. He was a blacksmith. He was a hunter. He did many different things in the early American history times just to support his family. And Alvin York, as he began to grow up and he began to become a man, people would look at him and despise him. And because of all of this, he began to get involved and become a rebel and get involved in a lot of trouble. He used to go to a lot of these underground drinking because that was the days of prohibition where alcohol was illegal and you weren't allowed to go out and drink. So he would go to a lot of these underground bars and he would drink, and he was known as a bar fighter. He would get involved in a lot of fights. And everyone thought this man would amount to nothing. But one day, Alvin York's best friend was involved in a bar fight and he died because of it. So Alvin York, seeing his own need or realizing that life could be wasted in such a great way, decided that he would attend some revival meetings. And so he began to go to these prayer meetings, and during that time he was converted. And so Alvin York began to change his entire life. He began to stop drinking, smoking. He didn't go to the movies. He didn't do anything anything that was wrong and could offend God. He tried to avoid it. And there came a time in history where suddenly the world became involved in a global war. This was the time of World War I. And it was at this time in Alvin York's life, when he had been converted and he had wanted this new life to begin, that he was drafted into the army. And he tried to refuse, but because his denomination at the time wasn't a known denomination, when they drafted soldiers, he had no rights, so he had to go out and fight. So Alvin York went to war. It was his first year in his campaign and his conflict that Alvin York and his team of 17 men were commanded to go take Deaconville Railway Road in the German-controlled districts. So Alvin York and his team went over there, and as they were beginning to go across, they were given instructions, they were given maps of where to go. He went, and his whole team became lost. So he didn't really know what to do. So as they were coming around, suddenly they realized that they were behind enemy lines, that the front line was right in front of them. The machine gunners were there shooting at the Americans, and the Americans were shooting back, but they were on the German side of the conflict. And before they even had a chance to think, the Germans noticed them and saw them, and they began to move their machine gun fire and began to fire at the American and at Alvin York and his team of men. After a few minutes, it didn't take long, but most of Alvin York's team had been killed in the firefight. It was at this point that Alvin York's, one of his commanding officers, received a number of gunshot wounds. And because of this, he knew he was going to perish, so he passed it on his leadership over to the next commander. And the next commander said to Alvin York, he said, "Listen, we're all going to be dead soon. You have to go and take out those machine gunners." I just like to leave the story there. I like to leave people just hanging in suspense sometimes. But everybody loves a good story about heroes, correct? It's in our nature to see the good guy versus the bad guy, to see the villain trying to conquer the little man, but the little man rise up and be successful into this hero kind of story. We love them, our soul desires them, and we like to hear them. But we as Seventh-day Adventists don't need to go out into the world and go out and see movies or anything like that to see hero stories. Because the Bible is filled with stories about heroes. And I just want to share just a brief snippet about a couple of amazing stories in Scripture. Turn to Joshua 6. Turn to Joshua chapter 6. We're just going to have a look at some of the amazing stories of heroes in Scripture. Joshua chapter 6, and we'll go from verse 1. And give me an amen once you're there. Joshua 6, 1 says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hands, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the walls of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every man straight before him.'" Here we have this powerful story about a man, Joshua. Joshua was the leader of Israel, appointed after Moses. And he was appointed leader to lead Israel into the promised land, those heavenly Canaan borders. And Joshua faithfully obeyed God's word, and he led Israel to Jericho, a city. And Jericho was not just any city. It was a city filled with the Rephaim, which was a giant-like, a war-like people. These were not small cookies. These were tough men. But did Israel even enter into the city? No. God commanded Israel to march around those walls and not say a word. And on the 7th day, they were to march around 7 times and with a holy shout, cry out. And they were obedient. They followed God. They obeyed His instructions. And on that 7th day, God sent an earthquake from heaven, which shook down the walls of Jericho. And Jericho was destroyed. Joshua and Israel were victorious. What about some other heroes of Scripture? Turn to Acts verse 28. Acts chapter 28. And we'll read from verse 16. And Acts 28 verse 16 says, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." Here we have another champion of the faith, a man by the name of Paul. Now Paul was once a part of the Jewish leaders in the nation, and he was a man who persecuted the people, but he had a conversion experience. And Paul's conversion experience led him to be one of the most hated men by the sect of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They wanted to kill this man. And eventually, after many years of trying to kill Paul, they finally succeeded in a mission to get him to be trialed by the leaders of the Roman Empire. So Paul went off to Rome. They marched him into Rome, and Paul was to appear in front of not only the leaders of the world, but the emperor of the known world at the time, a man by the name of Nero. Now, has everyone heard of Nero here? You could call him one of the most wickedest men of all time. Just to give you a bit of an idea of some of the things Nero did, Nero once built a ship where he wanted his family to travel on it, but the ship was designed to sink. He wanted to kill his whole family. Nero killed his mother. Anyone that even he was worried about was going to steal his power and his throne, he put to death. Nero would take Christians and he would pin them up as human torches and set them on fire. This was a wicked man. Nero, you might have heard of shows like they have out in the world, like X Factor and Australian Idol and all these talent shows. But Nero, you could say, he was the first one to invent these talent shows. Did you know that? Nero used to, he thought he had a really good singing voice. And in those days, it was taboo for the royal family to sing in public. But Nero didn't care. He would have these massive talent conquests where he would invite people around to perform and sing just for the fact so he could perform in his own talent conquests. And I'll tell you what, if you didn't show up to his talent conquests, in the mail you would get a note saying, by the request of Nero, you have to commit suicide. This was the man Nero. And many people would, in these talent conquests, would fake their own death just so they could get carried out by the soldiers because they couldn't stand his singing. So this was an evil man. But Paul, the champion of the gospel, appeared before Nero. And was he a coward when he appeared? No. He boldly spoke the name of Jesus. And because of it, people in Nero's own family were converted. Eventually, Paul lost his head due to this fact. But these are the heroes of Scripture. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. And we'll read from verse 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 10. And it says, now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, whom strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now, and going from verse 15, now 3 of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David, into the cave of Adullam, and the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of the Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with a longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the 3 broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the 3 mighty men. David's very men, in a time when David was fleeing from King Saul. David wanted a drink. And what did his mighty men do? They said, yes, we'll get you a drink. We will march ourselves into the enemy camp, break through their defenses just to draw water out of the well of Bethlehem. And then they marched back. Were these men of valor? Yes, they were. They did amazing things, risking their lives. Turn to Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15, verse 11. And it says, "Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam and said to Samson, 'Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this that you have done to us?' And he said to them, 'As they did to me, so I have done to them.' But they said to him, 'We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines.' Then Samson said to them, 'Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves.' So they spoke to him, saying, 'No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you.' And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it." Another powerful story of a man of God who was filled with the Spirit of God, and God raised up to be a hero amongst the nations. And Samson was a man of such incredible strength that no one in all of history has ever been as strong as Samson. And when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, when the Philistines were about to arrest him with a humble jawbone of an ass, Samson killed over 1,000 of the enemies of the Lord. These were men of valor, men of power. And the Bible is filled with stories like this. But there's one particular story, I believe, that I want to have an in-depth look at today, which stands out above all the stories of Scripture. Even Samson, and that is the mighty man of valor, Gideon. And we want to do a bit of a comparison between Gideon and other people in the Bible. So if I could get everyone to turn to Judges chapter 6 right now. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. And we're going to begin to unravel Gideon's story. And the Bible says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds, which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no substance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as the locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." The story of Gideon, let's have a look at this. It actually begins all the way back at Jericho. When Israel came into the promised land, God had promised Israel that they were to go out and they were to take Canaan. And we can see it. Turn to Exodus 23. Exodus chapter 23. Verse 24. And the Bible says, "You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." So Israel had come into the promised land, and God had said, "Be of it quick, destroy them, destroy their idols, get them out of the land." And at first, Israel was very faithful to conquer Canaan. They began to conquer them, they began to destroy them and remove them out of the land of Canaan. But after time went by, Israel began to become lukewarm, you could say. They began to see their physical prosperity, they began to settle down in Canaan. Just think, all the Canaanites around had houses, had lands, everything was set up for them. So they began to settle around and they became very relaxed in their lifestyle. Not only physically, but spiritually. Israel began to realize, well, we've got the God of the universe who is on our side. So we're in need of nothing. We are fine. God will protect us. And little by little, Israel began to forget their first calling. Instead of disposing the enemy out of the camp of Israel, Israel began to make alliances with them. They began to become their friends. They began to make deals with them, make business transactions with them, and eventually they began to worship with them. And Israel became involved in idol worship, particularly to the idol Baal. And so Israel slowly leagued with the heathen remnants. And what was the result for Israel? Turn to Psalms 106. Psalms 106, verse 36. Psalms 106, verse 36. And the Bible says, "They served their gods, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance." Eventually, after time, God became so sick of Israel's sin that he began abhorring them, and he began to allow nations like the nation of Midian to rise up against Israel and persecute them. So God, in a sense, began to allow trials and persecution to come their way, just to let them know that they were being led away from God. So what happened to Israel? Well, eventually Israel became almost a pagan nation. You think they were involved in sacrificing, they were involved in sins, they were making alliances with the pagans. They became almost a pagan nation. And if you want to know the difference between a heathen is someone who does not follow God at all and wants nothing to do with him. But there's something worse than a heathen, and that is a person who is a pagan. A pagan is someone who intermingles religious teachings, who intermingles things of God with things of Satan or the world or idol worship. And this is what Israel was doing. So God utterly hated the fact that Israel was doing this. So what eventually happened when Israel began to be persecuted? Let's have a look. We'll read on from Judges, back to Judges chapter 6, and we're reading from verse 7. Probably keep your finger in Judges. We're going to be reading a lot from it. Judges 6, verse 7, and the Bible says, "And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you of their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. So what happened to Israel? Well, eventually, after the persecutions became so bad, Israel cried out to the Lord God. Finally, Israel began to show true repentance. Now, it's important for us to understand, what is this true repentance that Israel showed? Well, from one of my favorite authors, Ellen White, she says, true repentance is more than sorrow for sin. It is a resolute turning away from evil. So eventually Israel began to show true repentance. And it wasn't just a repentance where they were sorrowful for sin. It was a repentance where they said, Lord, we need your help. We need you to free us from these people, Lord. We have sinned. We have turned away from you, Lord, but we no longer want to sin. We no longer want to be in our sin. We want to turn away from it. And that is exactly what Israel did. They began to truly repent. Now, this is a very important teaching for us because we have to know as Christians how to truly repent, don't we? You see, there is a very popular teaching amongst the churches out there where a lot of people say, yes, you were saved by grace. When you get converted, sign your name in the Bible here and put the date down. And on this date, you were saved. And it doesn't matter how much you sin in life, you will always be saved. Look at that Bible with the date on it and know that you're always saved. But you have to understand that's an incorrect teaching, because what is true grace? Well, grace is a gift from God. We know that. We are saved when we accept God's merits for His gift. But the thing is, if we continue to sin, if we continue to be in our sin, and for example, if we come to God and we say, oh Lord, I've sinned again, I've made a mistake, please forgive me, Lord, I'm sorrowful for my sin, while at the same time in our mind we know we're going to commit that sin again tomorrow, then have we truly repented? No. True repentance is not a sorrow for sin. It is in your heart making a decision to yourself saying, that's it. From now on, Lord, I've fallen short of your glory, but from now on, I'm never going to commit that sin again. I'm going to turn away and doing everything in your power and heart to turn away from that sin. That is true repentance. And that is exactly what Israel began to show towards the Lord. And because of it, the Lord heard them and raised up a deliverer. Reading from verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. What an amazing experience. Imagine being Gideon yourself. Imagine if the angel of the Lord appeared in front of you and said, Zeb, the Lord be with you, you mighty man of valor. I don't know about you, but I'd be like, yeah, I guess I'm a little bit mighty. And that's probably exactly why the Lord doesn't appear to me, because of my pride. But no, Gideon was a man very different to myself or anyone out there. Gideon was a man who was humble. And the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him. I wonder how you would respond if the Lord appeared to you and said the same thing. Another quote from Ellen White. She says in Patriarchs and Prophets, The leaders whom God chose to overthrow the Midianites occupied no prominent position in Israel. He was not a ruler, a priest, or a Levite. He thought himself the least of his father's house. But God saw in him a man of courage and integrity. He was distrustful of himself and willing to follow the guidance of the Lord. God does not always choose for his work men of the greatest talents, but he selects those whom he can best use. Before honor is humility. Proverbs. The Lord can work most effectually through those who are most sensible of their own insufficiency and who will rely upon him as their leader and source of strength. He will make them strong by uniting their weakness to his might and wise by connecting their ignorance with his wisdom. So why was Gideon chosen by God to be a mighty man of valor? It was because Gideon did not rely on himself. Gideon did not trust himself to make decisions. Gideon was a humble man. And this is exactly why God chose him. And I find it very interesting that society teaches exactly the opposite thing. Don't you agree? You go out there, and I don't know if you've seen much on the media recently or on bus stops, advertising. You see it everywhere, but you see all these signs that says, "I am," which is a subtle blasphemy in my believing. But you see all these campaigns, "I am Nikon," or for the camera brand, or "I am Beyonce" for the music singers. And there's a lot of these different things out there, but basically subtly saying that "I am," that you are the are everything. You are the one. And that's what society teaches. It basically teaches that if you're to amount to anything in society, you have to be number one. You have to be king. You have to be God. But from what we know, God teaches the very opposite. God's true mighty men of valor are nothing like that. They're people who are not self-sufficient, but they're people who are distrustful of self and people who rely solely on God. And that is why the Lord picked Gideon out of everyone. Let's continue the story. Let's go on from verse 13. And Gideon's response to the angel was, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' And now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Now my question, is it okay for us to question God? It actually is. God wants us just like a relationship to talk to him. He wants us to speak to him. If there's something we doubt, with a humble heart, he wants us to come to him and say, "Lord, why did you do this to my life? Why did you leave me like that? Why did you allow this person, that my friend, to pass away?" He wants us to ask questions of him. And this is what Gideon did. And what was the response? Well, let's read on. From verse 14, "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?'" Once again, God doesn't even dwell on the past. He straight away commands Gideon and says, "Gideon, go. You guys have showed true repentance. I'm not even thinking about that now. Go forward." In verse 15, Gideon said, "So he said to him, 'O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.'" Once again, Gideon's showing this humble side of him. And the Lord said to him in verse 16, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as well. One man." God raises up Gideon as a conqueror and reassures Gideon that he will conquer. That makes me think of our experience as a people. Has God not made us conquerors as well in the faith? I remember I used to, when I was in school and I had a little bit of a religious upbringing at that point in time, before I left the church, I remember having a prayer to the Lord before I left school, and it was a very selfish prayer, and I said, Lord, if you make me famous in the music industry, if you make my record company to be the biggest one out there, then Lord, I'll use it for your glory and I'll save the world. A very selfish prayer, and one thing I realize now is you have to be very careful for what you pray for, because sometimes the Lord answers it in ways you don't think so, because I'm trying to save people now, aren't I? One soul at a time. So, yeah, but this was Gideon's experience. God had raised him up to save his people. Let's read from verse 17. And Gideon said, then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, the angel said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he had put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on the rock and pour out the broth. And so he did. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, there are a couple of lessons that we can just take from this very passage. Just the fact that this angel that appeared before Gideon, one of the first things Gideon says to him after he speaks to him was, just wait here to come back. I want to prepare for you an offering. And what does Gideon do? Gideon is a faithful host. He invites, basically, he goes back to his home and he prepares a meal for this angel. Now, it's a very important lesson for us to be hospitable towards strangers, because we do not know when we are entertaining angels, correct? We do not know. And not only that, the angel of the Lord, the King of the universe, basically, when Gideon presented himself and said, just wait here, he said, yes, I will wait. Think about that for a second. This is the CEO of the universe. Do you think he's not a busy man? But it just shows you the love and the patience and the long-suffering of God's nature, how he was willing to wait for Gideon to go prepare a whole meal, to probably kill an animal and to dress it and to get it all ready. Like, this is a God of love that we serve. But it's a lesson for us that we should be hospitable. Let's continue the story. Let's go from Judges 6, verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among the servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. So here we have God commands Gideon to destroy this altar of Baal. And that's exactly what Gideon did. He went by nightfall to destroy this altar. In Patriarchs and Prophets, Ellen White says, "The deliverance of Israel was to be preceded by a solemn protest against the worship of Baal. Gideon must declare war upon idolatry before going out to battle with the enemies of his people." Before Gideon could even rally an army together, there has to have been a general work of revival and reformation in the hearts of God's people. And so that's why God went and told Gideon to cut down the altars of Baal. Now, these altars of Baal, these were beautiful gold altars, and around them they usually prepared a lot of groves. And in the groves they used to hang a lot of idols as well, and a lot of sexual fornication went on in these groves. So this was the first work that God told Gideon. He said, "You have to destroy these things." And that's a very important lesson for us as a people, that if we want general revival and reformation to take place in our churches, the first thing we must do is remove any sins or any idols that we have in our churches, in our individual lives, before revival and reformation can even take place. And that's exactly what God commanded Gideon to do. And that is exactly what Gideon did. In verse 30, going on, it says, "Then the men of the city said to Joash, 'Bring out your son, that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooded image that was beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down.'" So Gideon destroys the altar of Baal. And then the men of the city, probably someone daubed on him that saw him at night, but the men of the city gather around and go to Gideon's father and say, "You have to bring us Gideon. We want him to die for what he's done to our idol." But what does faithful Joash do? He stands up for his son. He stands up and he does not back down. Makes me think that if only it was Joash who was at Mount Sinai instead of Aaron, do you think he would have backed down? And that's a lesson for us too. If we believe in something, we are to stand up for our faith. We are to stand up for what we believe in. Going on from verse 33, let's continue our story. And it says, "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messages to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him." Gideon now calls for an army. And the amazing thing that I find about this part is that the very people who wanted to kill Gideon at first were the first ones to rally by his side and to stand up for Gideon. That should be such a lesson to us, because one thing I notice about the Christian churches in general is there is a general persona or fear, you could say, towards our Muslim brothers and sisters. And the thing is, what we have to realize is that people involved in the Muslim faith are faithful to whatever they believe in. And if they become converted, they will become the greatest champions for the gospel. So I want you to remember, before we fear our brothers from the East, just remember to love them because God loves them. And remember that if these brothers and sisters are to come on our side, they will become the greatest champions of the truth. So even as a church, in your own evangelism efforts, do not forget the children of the East. Do not forget Islam. Remember in your efforts to reach out to them. Reading on from verse 36, and the Bible says, "So Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said.'" So before Gideon even goes out into battle, the first thing he does is ask the Lord for a sign. Once again, we see the humbleness of Gideon. He did not want to trust in himself. He only wanted to trust in the Lord. So he asked the Lord for a sign. Now, is it okay for us to ask the Lord for a sign? I know in the New Testament, basically, Christ said to the Pharisees, he said, "Woe unto you hypocrites." He said, "It's a wicked generation that asks for a sign." But here we have Gideon asking for a sign. So is it wrong to ask for a sign? Well, the answer to that is no. Because in the Bible here, we have an example of it. But you have the two different characters. You see, the character of the Pharisees was they had a stone cold heart. They were like Jesus, "If you are the Messiah, show us a sign, and then we will believe you." But with Gideon, it was completely the opposite way around. Gideon was like, "Lord, I believe in you. But in order for me to know if this is your will, I beg of you to show me a sign." And even in my walk as a Christian, I remember when I first came into the church, I prayed a prayer and I didn't know if the Lord was real. I'd started reading my Bible and stuff, but I wasn't too sure if God was real. So I got on my knees and I said, "Lord, if you are real, I need a sign from you. Please show me something, Lord. I know, Lord, get this person that I know will never send me a text message to send me a text message within the next day." And then finally I said to myself, "No, hang on a sec. If this is the God of the universe, He can do it right now." And so I prayed that prayer and I said, "Lord, if you are real, if you exist, send me a text message from this person right now that I know you are real." And as I was on my knees and I prayed that prayer, my phone rung and it was that person. Praise the Lord. God does answer signs if we genuinely mean it in our heart, and it is for the better of His glory. Amen? We'll go to chapter 7 now, reading from 7, verse 1. So after the Lord had granted these signs to Gideon, and Gideon knew that he was walking in the right direction, the Bible says, "Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well at Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moriah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." So here we had Gideon, who had an amazing army of 32,000 people. And usually it was a custom in those days that when you went to war, that those people who were newlywed or those people who had bought property or things like that, that they would make a general cry saying, if you have a wife, If you have a new property and you haven't dedicated it, then basically go home. Don't go to war. But Gideon in his heart, he was scared to make this cry because he thought to himself, if I make this cry, I've only got 32,000 men. And if I lose any, there's no way we're going to defeat the 130 plus thousand Amalekites and children of the east. So Gideon refrained from it, making that request. But the Lord told Gideon it was too many because the Lord didn't want Israel to take glory for itself. So finally, Gideon's left with 10,000. But once again, the Lord says to him, Gideon, the army's still too big. You need to lose more men. So the Lord devised a simple test for Gideon, and he said, I want you to cross the river with all your men. Any men that get on their knees and they drink water like this, I want you to kick them out. And any men that just walk through the river and sweep it up with their hand and put it to their mouth, they're the men I want in my army. And that's exactly what Gideon did. And did you know how many people Gideon was then left with? 300 men. Man, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't like to be in that army. I know I'd be terrified going, well, 300,000 versus 130,000. That's quite a bit of a difference. But that's exactly what Gideon did. He obeyed the Lord and he was left with 300 men. In Patriarchs and Prophets, it says, by the simplest means, character is often tested. Those who in time of peril were intent upon supplying their own wants were not the men to be trusted in emergency. The Lord has no place in his work for the indolent and self-indulgent. The men of his choice were the few who would not permit their own wants to delay them in the discharge of duty. The 300 chosen men not only possessed courage and self-control, but they were men of faith. They had not defiled themselves with idolatry. God could direct them, and through them he could work deliverance for Israel. Success does not depend upon numbers. God can deliver by few as many as many. He is honored not so much by the great numbers as by the character of those who serve him. And Gideon's character was a man of humility. And these were Gideon's 300, men who did not put themselves first, but were hastily ready to go in battle for the Lord. This was Gideon's army. Reading from verse 8. And the Bible says, so the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained only those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened on that same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant. So the battle was about to begin. Gideon had his 300 men. Yet again, God in his loving nature gives Gideon a third sign. God tells him to go down to the camp. And while Gideon sneaks down to the camp, he hears a soldier retelling a vision or a dream that he had where he saw Gideon's army coming into the camp and destroying all the Midianites. And so once again, Gideon goes up and now he is prepared. He knows that God has called him to go into battle. So Gideon's 300 men are sent into battle. Reading from verse 15. And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Then he divided 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And almost like a script from the movie, Gideon, or through the help of the Lord, Gideon devises an attack strategy on the Gideons, on the Midianites, sorry. What this strategy was Gideon was to take his 300 men, divide them into three companies of 100, and they were to surround the camp on the hilltops around the camp of Midian. And they were to all have torches of fire and a pot, and they put the pots over the torches of fire. And when the signal was to be given, they were to break those pots, and their fiery torches would be around the camp of the Midians, and they were to cry out, "Victory is to Gideon." And that's exactly what they did. They cried out, and the Midianites didn't know what was going on. They looked around, they saw all these fiery things, and they thought a massive army had availed to come and destroy them. So in the confusion and fuss, the soldiers did not know what to do, and they began killing their own men. And soon there was only a small force left, and they fled left, right, and center, and Gideon's men of 300 pursued them. And eventually, all the Midianites were destroyed. Praise God. Midian had defeated in one single night an army of 130,000 plus men with 300 men. Isn't that an amazing testimony of what God can do just because of one man who distrusts himself? One woman who distrusts yourself. Imagine what God could do through you if you put your trust wholly in Him. That is why God chose Gideon, because he had absolute distrust for himself and complete trust in God. Patriarchs and Prophet Ellen White goes on to say, "The simple act of blowing a blast upon the trumpet by the army of Joshua around Jericho and by Gideon's little band about the hosts of Midian was made effectual through the power of God to overthrow the might of his enemies. The most complete system that men have ever devised, apart from the power and wisdom of God, will prove a failure, while the most unpromising methods will succeed when divinely appointed and entered upon with humility and faith. The same power is available to us as Christians. Anyone who distrusts in themselves and puts themselves wholly in the Lord's hand, God will use mightily. Even if it's just one of you." She goes on to say, "Trust in God and obedience to His will are essential to the Christian in the spiritual warfare, as to Gideon and Joshua in their battles with the Canaanites. By the repeated manifestations of His power in behalf of Israel, God would lead them to have faith in Him, with confidence to seek His help in every emergency. He is just willing to work with the efforts of His people now and to accomplish great things through weak instrumentalities. All heaven awaits our demand upon its wisdom and strength. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." Ephesians 3:20. Do you want to be used by God? One last quote. In Patriarchs and Prophets, Ellen White says, "Physically, Samson was the strongest man upon the earth. But in self-control, integrity, and firmness, he was one of the weakest men. Many mistake strong passions for a strong character, but the truth is that he who is mastered by his passions is a weak man. The real greatness of men is measured by the power of the feelings that he controls, not by those that control him." You see, if you have a look at the comparison between Samson, the strongest man that ever lived, and Gideon, the weakest man who ever lived, who was truly the strongest man? It was Gideon, You know why? Because Gideon didn't rely on himself. Gideon trusted in God solely. Unlike Samson, who relied on his strength, even though God gave it to him, he relied on his strength, he relied on his feelings and his desires, and where did it leave him? A dead man. But Gideon, one humble man, who was from the tribe of Manasseh, by the way, which was the weakest of all the tribes, God took and he used 300 men to conquer an army of thousands upon thousands. So as we begin to wrap this up, we need to look at this story and we need to point it at ourselves and ask ourselves, how does this apply to us in this modern day? Turn to Revelation 12. Turn to Revelation 12, verse 15, as we begin to close. Revelation 12, verse 15. And the Bible says, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus." My question for you today is, are we not a small remnant people? Are we also not a people that has been chosen by God? Yes, we are a royal generation, a chosen priesthood. God has chosen us, a small little light in the world, to shine brightly for Him. Do we not also have a flood of people around us, a flood of enemies that are trying to destroy us, just like Gideon? Yes, we do. We have the dragon, who is Satan, who is wroth with the people of God. So how are we to handle this? Are we not to have the same faith as Gideon? Are we not to have the same humility and distrust in ourselves in these times when the world is crying out, when the enemies of the gospel are speaking against the truth? Yes, we are. We are to raise a standard before the Lord in a great cry and tell the world that God is coming soon to take His people home. You know, if you were just to reflect for 1 second about the statistics in the world of life and death, did you know every 4 seconds someone is born? Every 4 seconds? Do you know that's 22,000 people per day? That's 8 million per year. And do you know how many people die? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Someone just died. Every 7 seconds someone dies. That's 13,000 people per day. That's 5 million per year. So I want you to think about that. 5 million people every single year are either eternally saved or they are eternally damned. They are lost forever. That is amazing statistics. So I want you to ask yourself, us being a small remnant people, can we truly in our own might ever take the gospel to the world? It is impossible in our own strength. We can never do it. But I'll tell you what, if we are mighty men of valor like Gideon, if we distrust ourselves, if we put our whole trust in the Lord Almighty, we will take the gospel to the world in the shortest amount of time you could ever imagine. God is waiting on a people to raise up and distrust self. God is waiting on a people to put their idols aside and say, "Lord, we want to give everything in our life to serving You. We want to go home, Lord, Abba Father. We want to go home." We need to cease to rely on ourselves and make God our sufficiency. And then we will see the glory of God fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. Our God is waiting for for a people to trust in Him and to give everything wholly over to Him. God will have a generation of people that will finish the work. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, I want every single one of you to be next to that tree of life. Every single one of you. But in order for us to do that, we need to be faithful to our calling. We need to put aside sin. We need to tell others about Jesus. We need to distrust ourselves and ask God to give us His strength. And then God will have a generation of people. God will have a generation of mighty men and women of valor. As we close, I just want to finish off the story that we started with. Alvin York was that man who was commanded to take out all of those machine gunners on the hill. And Alvin York was faithful to his calling. He went out, he marched out without respect for his own life, and he marched on those machine gunners. And eventually he took out all the machine gunners, and as he was coming back, the army begin to see this one man with some of his wounded men marching back. And behind Alvin York was 132 German prisoner of wars. One man, 132 prisoner of wars. Alvin York had conquered a man who was to be amounted to nothing in life. He had conquered all odds, and he had rescued his platoon and also captured an enemy beyond proportion. Our last verse for today, turn to Psalms 91. Psalms 91, and we will close on this verse. The Bible says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrows that fly by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall by your side and 10,000 by your right hand, but it shall not come near you." My friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, God is waiting for a generation who will not trust in themselves, but will trust wholly in God. A generation of people who will say, "Enough is enough. We don't want this world anymore. We want to go home to heaven." It could be this generation, through His power, that goes to heaven. Do you know, Christ could have come in the days of Ellen White? Christ could have come in the 1900s. But it was because of unfaithfulness that He did. But I want to challenge this church here today. I want it to be you, brothers and sisters, here that say, "Enough is enough. We want to go home to heaven. Lord, I will give you my heart. I will give you my talents from this day forward. Take me, Lord. Make me a man or woman of valor." That is my call to you today. Do you want to be a man or woman of valor? I want you to raise your hand if you want to be a man or woman of valor. Praise God, we have soldiers. We have Gideons here in His army. I'll just get everyone to bow their heads as we close in prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that there are soldiers in every church, even here in the Church of Deception Bay, Lord, a people that distrust in themselves, a people that want to remove idols out of their lives, Lord, a people that want to be like Gideon, a people that doesn't matter what the odds are, Lord, they will wholly throw their trust in You, Lord. that they will not trust in themselves, Lord, but they will ask you to move mightily on behalf of you. Lord, we thank you so much that we can come together on your Sabbath day, that we can learn from the Bible, and Lord, that we can let the Bible do the talking. We cannot trust in what man says, but listen to your words of life. Lord, you are raising up a final generation of people, and very soon the last scenes of Revelation will take place, Lord. May we be ready, Father. May we be ready to go home. Lord, may you lead us and be our strength. We pray all this in the holy name of Jesus Christ, who saved us on that cross. Amen.